It's not unusual in the church today to hear somebody say they want to be part of a New Testament church. And by that, they mean they want to be a part of a vibrant church in which the Bible is preached, that evangelism is high on the goals, and also that it's doctrinally sound. But if we take time to examine the churches that are found in the New Testament, they were hardly perfect. The church at Corinth, for example, had so many problems, Paul had to write not one letter, but two letters to address the problem. The church had a member that was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. The church had members that were suing one another in pagan courts. Their worship services were chaotic and at times even irreverent, and they were dividing into groups following the various leaders within the church. They did not have a perfect church. The seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 and chapter 2, were not much different. While some escaped criticism, most were called out for some shortcoming. There was something wrong in their church as well. Even the church at Ephesus, and in Ephesians, Paul praised them for being such a great church. Just 30 years later, they were warned in Revelation that they had lost their first love, their love of Jesus. However, there's one church in the New Testament that stands out as a model of what a New Testament church should be, and that's the church at Antioch. Now, we're in a series on the footsteps of Paul. We're looking at the life of Paul, his chronological steps of his life, but also the things that happened in his life and how they shaped his theology, shaped the way he would write his letters in Scripture. And it's from those letters, he wrote half of the New Testament. It's from those letters that we gain our own doctrinal positions. And so we're going to be looking at that. The first week we saw how Paul had begun his on the scene with persecuting the Christians. And at the end of that week we discovered that he had a situation where he came to know the Lord and was converted. Last week we talked about Paul. We think sometimes by a casual reading of Scripture that Paul immediately started preaching once he had the conversion on the road to Damascus, but that's not true. He spent like 3 years in the Arabian wilderness. He spent 10 years in Tarsus, and he spent some more time in Damascus. And when we pick up the story again here in chapter 11 of Acts, Paul is in Tarsus, where he's been for almost a decade, for 10 years, serving God, following his expectation and will. We need to stop for a moment to consider the structure of the book of Acts, because that's where most of this is coming from. And it's outlined in a key verse spoken by Jesus in the very first chapter. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we saw that in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:6, we've got Jerusalem, many believers there, thousands find Christ. And then the believers are scattered to Judea following the persecution that was led by Saul, from the word Judea, which is formerly come also known as Judah, come the words Judaism and Jew. So again, the Jews are coming to know Jesus as their Messiah. And then Samaria. Many believers are scattered to Samaria. And it's the first time the gospel is crossed from the Jews to the Samaritans, who are seen as some kind of pretend Jew and almost wannabe Jew. But as of yet, no one in the Gentile world had received the gospel. Acts 9:31 says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in number, living in the fear of the Lord." But again, it's from Jew to Jew, no Gentiles yet. And then the last piece of this verse there, it ends of the earth. The first 18 verses of Acts 11 tells the story of the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, and the reaction of the church at Jerusalem to that news, nobody would even begin to think that a Jew could become a Christian. And yet here it was being discussed. So basically, Peter's called on the carpet by the church in Jerusalem because of his association with Gentiles, believers or not, that he was hanging with Gentiles. Peter apparently gave such a strong defense of what he was doing that the church was convinced. In verse 18 of Acts 11, when they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, "So then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Then in verse 19, we're introduced to the church in Antioch. The next step toward reaching the ends of the earth, if you will, in Antioch, where Gentiles start coming to Christ in great numbers, in large numbers. From Antioch, Christians would carry the gospel to the Mediterranean world, to Rome, and even beyond. Paul, a Grecian Jew, now begins to carry the gospel to Gentiles all over Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia. Cross-cultural evangelism comes into its own with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and all begins here in this church, the church of Antioch. personally, it's my favorite church because it's on fire for Jesus. It's on fire for sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. Acts 11:19 says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." Antioch's ruins lie today near the modern city of Antakya in Turkey. From the time it was founded around 300 BC, Antioch became home to people of many different races. It was a melting pot, if you will, of different cultures with Greek and Roman and Syrian Jewish influences. It was the third greatest city in Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, and it became the capital of the Roman province of Syria. The population at the time of Paul probably had, imagining, had a population of around 500,000 people. It was known for its sophistication, but it was also known for its immorality. The first century Roman poet Juvenal lamented that Rome had become so decadent because of all the filth and that they poured in from the city of Antioch. When God picked a city that would become the birthplace of foreign missions, how ironic that he picked a large, morally corrupt city like Antioch to do the work. This was a place in the world that the gospel needed to go. We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If the church would reach out to the darker areas, we would see that our light shines more brightly in the darkness than anywhere else. Notice with me, there's four factors this morning that made Antioch a great church, a church worthy of emulating. Number one, they declared God's word. It keeps on going. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. Antioch, at the time, was the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire, right? It was the decadent city. But how did God get these believers into? Did they win an all expense paid travel package, perhaps, to get to go, maybe a job transfer? No, sadly, the tool God used to get them there was persecution. These Christians were running for their lives under the threat of death. They knew if they stayed in Jerusalem, they would be stoned or beheaded, burned at the stake. So they left everything behind, and they ran to Antioch to get away from persecution. What did they do there? Did they have a pity party? No. Did they sit around and lick their wounds? No, they started a church, and they started spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church at Jerusalem was begun by the apostles, but Antioch was evangelized not by apostles, but by average members of the body of Christ who were willing to share their faith. These scattered people were ordinary Christians whose names aren't even mentioned here. We don't know who it was that started the church at Antioch. But as they fled away from persecution in Jerusalem, and they made new homes for their families in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, they did not forget to witness for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They bothered to communicate the gospel to their new neighbors and new friends and with the people they met in their day-to-day life. The Greek word there for preach meant speaking in a normal conversation. They didn't preach as we understand the word. They didn't get up on a dais in some large gathering and share the word. Rather, in their everyday contact, they told others about Jesus Christ. They were not behind pulpits preaching to people. They were behind work counters. They were in their marketplaces, in their shops, or in their social groups, talking about Jesus Christ, who was the Lord of their lives. At first, it seems they confined themselves to people like themselves, but others came, perhaps who spoke the Greek language, were not constrained by cultural inhibitions, who took the gospel to the Gentiles as well. Witnessing is the responsibility of every believer, not just those who are in full-time ministry. Too many Christians, they excuse themselves from witnessing, winning anyone to Christ, even those who are closest to them, their family, their friends, their co-workers, their neighbors. If you believe that nothing happens by chance and that God has placed you where you are for a purpose, then like these scattered Christians, we need to trust him to help to lead us, to help others to know Jesus. Though they declared God's word, secondly, they were enabled by God's power. Acts 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We see here an excellent example of impressive church growth from a small group of persecuted refugees. The church in Antioch saw a large number of people coming to Christ. In fact, three times Luke mentions these large numbers. And the reason for the growth is simple. The hand of the Lord was with them. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he closed with this promise, one that has sustained many missionaries in their darkest hours. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gave us this promise so that as you sit here and ponder how he can be changing your whole life, maybe changing the course of your life as we sit here, You will hear ringing in your ears over and over again, do not be afraid. I am going to be with you. There's two ways of looking at this verse. Number one, the hand of the Lord had empowered their preaching so that many were saved. Or perhaps because the hand of the Lord was upon them, they were moved to do as they did. Either way, they were so successful. By the time of the Nicene Council, which was in 325 AD, there are reported to have been more than 200,000 Christians just in Antioch, nearly a quarter of the entire population of the city in just 300 years. God was obviously blessing this church at Antioch. However, it's important as we continue on, implying the principles that this church followed will not necessarily result in extremely large numbers of church growth. I mean, we can't just be the church of Antioch and expect that he's going to do that. And we would be mistaken to conclude that God is blessing every church that is large, every church that is growing. Since the church can grow by using worldly techniques or even a worldly message, it can grow. But this group declared God's word. They were enabled by God's power. Thirdly, they discerned God's grace. Verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. It took the death of Stephen and this persecution that followed to cause the Christians to scatter out of Jerusalem. But as the believers scattered, they began sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ, and there were amazing results. Thousands are coming to Christ in Antioch and beyond, creating a mass of believers that begins to rival the size of the church in Jerusalem. All good news, right? But there was a single problem. A great number of these were Gentile believers. The whole idea that Gentiles could become Christians without first becoming Jews was, to many of the Jewish Christians, a foreign and even scandalous idea. You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Christianity originated in the Jewish community. The first Christians were Jews. So their natural but erroneous conclusion was that the path to becoming a Christian meant first becoming a Jew. So Barnabas was dispatched to check things out in this city of Antioch. What do we know about Barnabas? Well, a few chapters before, in verse 36 of chapter 4, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager, so much so that his fellow believers called him that as a nickname. He was the Barnabas, the encouraging one. Being from Cyprus, he speaks Greek fluently. He's from a Jewish community on the island of Cyprus, but he thoroughly understands and is comfortable in Greek culture. In a similar way, Paul is a Jew, but understands and is comfortable in the Greek culture of the province of Cilicia, not too far from Antioch. They really could not have found a better man for the job than in Barnabas. Because Barnabas is a Cypriot, he can relate to his countrymen. The evangelists who had started the Gentile church in Antioch were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, so he knew of them. He knew of their culture. He knew of their language. Verse 23 to 24. When Barnabas came and seen the graces of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with all with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Note that it's stated that Barnabas was what? He was a good man. It doesn't say that he was talented or cultured or intelligent or educated. He could have been any or all of those things. What it does tell us is he was a good man. He was a man of proven character. And that's why they sent him. Why was he a good man? It says because he was a man controlled by the Holy Spirit, and that he was a man of faith, believing and reacting to the leading of the Lord in his life. What Barnabas found when he came to Antioch was he witnessed the grace of God. See, the grace of God is invisible. It's something you can't touch. It's something you can't even see. But you can see the results of the grace of God. Changed people. But it was not a foregone conclusion that a Jew, in this case particularly a Levite Jew, would rejoice in this situation. God was working. Gentiles were being converted without first having to become Jews. But we're told that when Barnabas saw all this, he saw the evidence of the grace of God and he was glad. Barnabas' ministry in Antioch is so effective, he needs help. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. It's a wise person who knows his or her own limitations and is willing to ask for help. It's been 8 to 10 years since Paul left Jerusalem for the safety of Tarsus. I think it's likely by that time Barnabas had come looking for him. Paul is a seasoned, experienced Christian, and he would be a great help in Antioch. So Barnabas travels about 150 miles. To find Paul and ask him to join the ministry team in Antioch. The term there that says looking for is only found elsewhere once in Scripture. It's in Luke chapter 2. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old and his parents lost him for a bit? and they were chasing, wondering where he was. That same phrase, he went looking. He went looking for Jesus, and Barnabas went looking for Paul. He wanted him. He needed him in that ministry, and he was determined to find him. And verse 26 says, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The Bible mentions three times in Scripture the word Christians, right? And this is one of them. We really don't know what happened during Paul's 10 years in Tarsus. In Philippians 3, Paul says, for Jesus' sake, I have lost all things. Did that mean he lost his family? Did it mean he lost all of his possessions? Perhaps this may have been a reference to his being disinherited. Perhaps it was the time that he received the five sets of 39 stripes at the hands of synagogue officials. We don't know what happened in those 10 years, but in those 10 years, he grew as a Christian. His walk with Christ grew. We do know that whatever he experienced, God has been preparing for Paul all that time. 10 years without word from God, where he's supposed to move forward from there. And so it's a joy for ourselves to realize that even our pain has purpose. God can use our pain, our growing, may be uncomfortable, may be painful at times, but he can use that for our growth and his glory. Notice the phrase Barnabas and Saul there. You know, in the scripture, whenever they have a team or a couple, it's usually the most important individual is named first, right? And so before long, though, in Acts, we'll read eventually that it's Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul. Paul takes over from Barnabas as the recognized leader of their team. It's a rare individual who can be like Barnabas and even like John the Baptist and say, I have to decrease so that he might increase. People who care more that the work is done than who gets credit. The initial success in Antioch is in part because the believers began to carry out the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the Great Community. Jesus said this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Most churches today are like the little boy whose mommy called him and said, get dressed, we have to go somewhere. And he replied, I ain't going. And she replied that that's not the way you say that. No, you are not going. We are not going. And I am not going. Do you understand? Yes, ma'am. It sounds like ain't nobody going. And the church today, when it comes to evangelizing, we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's like ain't nobody going. The church is not doing the job the church was required to do, expected to do. I cannot find one single verse in the Bible where lost people are commanded to come to the church. But I can show you hundreds of verses where you and I are commanded to go out and get them and to reach them. So evangelism is one of the things the followers of Christ were to do. So it says is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is, we're to instruct these new followers in the fundamentals of the faith, what it means to be a Christ follower, what it's going to look like as a Christ follower, not just getting that conversion notch on a belt or some kind of a reminder of how many you converted, but just to teach them. We're not talking about just teaching a set of doctrines, but a whole new way of life for these people. This part always takes longer. And according to verse 26, Barnabas and Paul spent an entire year on the process. And the end result was that many people were taught. They were discipled. They were grounded in their faith through the effort of Barnabas and Saul. Remember again, it said the term Christian was not used until that point in Antioch. Prior to that, they were called believers. They were called disciples. They were called people of the way. They were even called saints. And not in the way that the Catholic Church understands the word. A saint is one who's committed to or devoted to God. They were called witnesses. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. And they were supposed to be witnesses of what they'd seen and heard of the truth about Jesus Christ to their neighbors and to the rest of the world. But it is in Antioch that for the first time, the followers of Jesus are called Christians. The word means Christ's people or belonging to Christ. It was originally intended as an insult. For instance, when the Pentecostal movement came on the scene, they were called, you remember the term, holy rollers, right? It was meant as an insult for them. The Friends Church, we know them as the Quaker Church, but the Quaker term was coined by a judge who was mad because they wouldn't go into military service, and so he said they were quaking in their boots. And so that's where their term came from. And then John Wesley, his group of followers, right? They formed over a certain method, a very strong system. So they were called the Methodist, So that's where that name came from. In the same way, Christians were, it was a source of derision. It was a bad term, but Christians at that point forward, and even to us today, take that term proudly, that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are Christians. Here for the very first time, these disciples, these saints, these believers, these witnesses are called Christians. And no longer is the church considered just a part of Judaism. You know, it's somewhat amazing to recognize that it's the city of Antioch where disciples are first called Christians. It was Antioch which was chosen to be the birthplace, again, of foreign missions. So they declared God's word, they were enabled by God's power, they discerned God's grace, and lastly, they were dedicated to generous giving. It goes on in verse 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this prophet came into town and showed there's going to be a great famine in this area. It was extraordinarily simple. It just said a famine's coming. Indeed, there are recorded famines at various times during the reign of Claudius, so it was probably came very true to them. We're never told that Agabus told the church at Antioch what to do. A famine is coming, therefore you need to... He didn't do that. He just said a famine was coming. They could have started stockpiling food. They could have gathered together, created a commune at the east end of town, right? They could have been preparing for the end. Instead, when the Antioch church heard the message, they responded immediately. Verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that were dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and of Saul. Seems like such a simple thing unless you think about the implications. The prophecy was what? The famine is going to hit that entire region. And so this means that the famine is also coming upon the people and the land of Antioch. When the saints at Antioch gave to the saints in Judea, they did so at their own risk. Also, this offering wasn't given out of the surplus of a few wealthy members. They didn't go to the top, the one percenters of the community there in Antioch and expect from them, but rather each according to his own ability. It was a widespread effort of shared sacrifice. What a standard for the church today. To know when our brothers and sisters in the Lord are being persecuted, to know when they're hurting, and not to stand up with them and for them and by them. It's one thing to give others when you know you have more than enough for yourself, but it's entirely another when you give knowing you might suffer as a result of that giving. Indeed, it's even more remarkable when we realize that none of these believers were more than just a few years into their faith. But this trip going to Jerusalem isn't just about taking a gift in response to Agabus' prophecy. It also apparently includes a private meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, during which Paul would outline his approach to preaching the gospel, and not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Galatians is a letter he writes to the church in Galatia, and chapter 2, 1 and 2, they say, I read, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Apparently, some had complained that the Gentile converters and conversions weren't being circumcised, and therefore they were not becoming law-keeping Jews, and that bothered many. Verse 4 of Galatians. This matter arose because some of the false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we had in Christ Jesus and try to make us slaves once again. The Jerusalem leadership seemed to approve of Paul's ministry, but the matter kept coming up again and again and again before finally being settled by the council of leaders in Jerusalem, led by Jesus' brother James. One more incident comes up this morning before we close and we leave this time of Paul's first year in Antioch. Not long after Paul and Barnabas, they returned from Jerusalem, Peter comes to Antioch in person. He spends some time with them. Remember, Peter had this vision and had the conversion with Cornelius. So he knew that God said that the Gentiles could receive the gospel as well. Well, when Peter came to Antioch, chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? See, when the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem aren't around, Peter and Barnabas would eat with the Gentile Christians, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. But when the Judaizers came, then they'd separate themselves. They would separate themselves, and Paul called that hypocrisy, which is a very gutsy thing to do for a Pharisee and former prosecutor of the church. We finish our time in Antioch this morning, and St. Paul's launching the next phase of his ministry. A fruitful period of ministry comes to a close there in Antioch in about 47 AD. Barnabas and Paul are commissioned and sent off together on the first missionary trip. Acts 13, verse 1, which is where we'll begin next week. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas, there was Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. So much for the secure, stable, established life there in Antioch. Have you ever had an experience where things are going just right and all of a sudden something gets thrown in as a monkey wrench and you know what gives? Barnabas and Saul are now thrust into global missions. They're going to blaze the trail into uncharted territory. They've never been here before. No one before them had. This is not why either of them had gone to the church in Antioch in the first place, but God spoke and they went. And that may not be why you all came to Maranatha in the first place, but God may have plans that you never, ever dreamed of. The lesson from our study today may be to simply be open in prayer and in prayerful, significant looking at what God's doing in our life. This is a momentous occasion in the Antioch Church's young history. The leadership of the Antioch Church was now passed from Barnabas and Saul to others. The leaders are a cosmopolitan blend. Our friend Barnabas is a Jewish Levite from Cyprus. Simeon is likely called Niger, which means black or dark because of the color of his skin. Lucius is from Cyrene, a Roman colony on the coast of North Africa or Libya. Manaen is from an Elite ruling family who grew up with King Herod Agrippa. And of course, Saul the Pharisee is a native of Tarsus in Cilicia. Leaders often reflect the makeup of the congregation, and Antioch is made up of people from all over the world, from various classes and races and nationalities, and so are their leaders. In September of 1985, a celebration at a New Orleans municipal pool was held. The party around the pool was held to celebrate the very first summer in memory without a drowning at the New Orleans city pool. In honor of that occasion, 200 people gathered, including 100 certified lifeguards who were being awarded in honor that day. As the party was breaking up and the four lifeguards on duty began to clear the pool, they found a fully dressed body in the deep end. They tried to revive him. His name was Jeremy Moody. He was 31 years old, but it was too late. Jeremy had drowned, surrounded by 100 certified lifeguards. We're like those lifeguards. We're not looking to the people that need Jesus. We're not looking around to see who that we can share the gospel with. If we were, we would be more successful because Jesus said, I will always be with you to the end of the age. There's a little boy one Sunday afternoon crawled up on his daddy's lap and asked, Dad, what's a Christian? Well, son, and he started describing what a Christian should look like. And his heart broke when his son asked him, Daddy, have I ever seen a Christian? That's a question for all of us. If people were told we were Christians, would they say, yeah, of course they are? Or would they begin to wonder, how can that possibly be true? Maybe you've been saved, but are you a Christian? Not just a name, but are you a follower, a disciple, a student of Jesus? Can those around you even tell? The church at Antioch is set before us as an example. It was founded by simple believers. Believers who knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who knew that God had called every Christian to serve him, who proclaimed that the power of God brings salvation to anyone and everyone who believes. May we at Maranatha be like the church at Antioch. Let us pray.